Well, amen. I just want to thank God for giving me the opportunity to be with you this morning. And I want to give thanks to God for Dr. Dockery and the administration and the staff here who have done a tremendous job in giving glory to God in their work and through their work here at Union University. I want to thank Dean Wells for his hospitality and the way in which he has graciously made preparations for my being with you today. I want to give special thanks to a special group of people who are with me today. Pastor Porter, or Professor Porter, gave mention to them a few minutes ago. Every Thursday, I try to spend time with a group in our church known as the Lamplights. It's a group that's over age 65, and we get to do a number of things together. It's a pretty spry group. I think they have their t-shirts on today that say, "No rocking chairs for us." They will run you to death if you try to run with them. But this week, they decided to set their meeting back one day. And rather than me being with them, they decided that they would be with me today. And we did a little mini caravan coming up here from Memphis. The weather is interesting, and I'm just so grateful to have them with us. I'm going to ask the Lamplights from True Light to stand, if they will. And for any of you who feel that God has called you to serve in pastoral ministry, let me just tell you that when the seniors of your church support you in terms of what you do, not only in the church, but beyond the walls of the church, there's really hope for great things to happen in that church. Last but not least today, I want to thank a dear friend of mine. You know him as Professor Porter. I know him as Pastor Porter. I will never forget, shortly after we met, a little over 17 years ago, on the evening after I buried my father, I took only one phone call. I did not know from whom that call was coming. And when I picked up the phone, it was Pastor Roland Porter giving me a word of consolation and a word of encouragement. And we haven't been able to communicate as much as we would like to communicate over the years. But over the years, he has been one who I have counted not only as a friend, but a great man for the kingdom. And I thank him today, as he is the one who first extended the invitation for me to come and be with you today. And he, as well as Dean Wells, gave me something of a free hand in terms of my sharing this morning. But they also let me know that the school is in the midst of something of a commemoration or something of a recognition of Black history, inasmuch as this month is typically set aside as Black History Month. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, and if you have them, to turn to what is going to strike you first, I'm sure, as being a peculiar passage of Scripture to use in this particular context. In fact, on yesterday, I was asked by someone what I planned on talking about today. And I started talking with them about the text that I planned on using this morning. And I spent the first minute of my explaining what I was going to try to talk about today qualifying or trying to give special explanation to why I chose this particular text. So having thought about that qualifying that I had to do yesterday, I decided to do something that might strike you a little strange today. I'm going to save my comment or my commentary on the text itself until the very end of my time of sharing. In other words, I'm going to spend my whole time of sharing, qualifying, and trying to explain why I'm using this particular text. But in my sharing with you, I want to do two things. I want to share what has become a very troublesome, very troubling thought that is burdening my spirit. And I also want to extend what for me is a most sincere plea to those of you who are students here at Union. Both this thought and my plea have been inspired, if I may use that word, by two occurrences. The first has to do with the release of a song a little over a couple of years ago. The artist that released the song is a jazz musician by the name of Jeff Lorber. In fact, it's been almost 3 years, now that I think about it, since that song has been released. The name of the song is Anthem for a New America. If you've never heard the song, it's a wonderful song. You may want to pull it up on Napster or pull it up on iTunes, but I'm going to ask you to wait until after I finish before you do that today. But again, it's a delightful song. It's a dangerous song. And I call it a dangerous song because the author didn't assign any words to the song. And I'm always a little leery of songs for which the author doesn't assign words because you don't really know what the author meant in writing the song. Or in other words, you don't know what the author is trying to do to you as a result of having written the piece. Nonetheless, I like the piece. Again, it was released somewhere close to 3 years ago. And had I been given the responsibility for coordinating the inaugural affairs for President Barack Obama last month, I would have insisted upon using that song, Anthem for a New America. And speaking of President Barack Obama, that makes for the second occurrence that has again inspired, if you will, my troubling thought and my sincere plea for you today. I got to be honest with you. This is my 30th year in preaching ministry, and I've been privileged to do a lot of work across racial lines over the course of my life. I've lost count of the number of times that I've been invited to share in some shape, form, or fashion or the other where Black History Month commemorations are concerned. And after a while, you know, it gets to be kind of token. It even feels kind of token to do it. Not today. And that's largely because of what has transpired over the last year. And more specifically, what has transpired over the last month with the inauguration of America's first African-American president. I want to tell you, it gives this year's recognition of Black history, whether it's in the month of February or whether it's thinking through the issues of Black history at any other time, it makes contemporary thought about Black history most interesting and most intriguing. The Lamplights, who came with me today, they didn't come because this is a Black history commemoration. They didn't come with any notion of Black history. They came because they know this preacher boy needs all the help he can get anywhere that he goes. But it's interesting that some of them are here, particularly Lois Taylor. Sister Taylor, would you stand up? In July, Sister Taylor will be 90 years old. There is There's another member of the group who's not with us today, Annie Collins, who typically is with us when we go different places. And a couple of weeks ago, she turned 91. And over the last few weeks, in my time with the Lamplights, I have asked them on more than a few occasions to tell me what they think about what has transpired with the election of Barack Obama. And their stories are about the same. In the case of Annie Collins, she didn't get to vote for a president until she was in her 40s. Not because she didn't want to, but because the laws of the land wouldn't allow her to. And I'm sure the same was pretty much the case for Sister Lois Taylor, who is here with me today. If they were standing on this podium, some of them would even tell you that once upon a time, and I mean no disrespect to this fine institution and other institutions like it, but once upon a time, they wouldn't have imagined their pastor, being as dark-skinned as I am, standing at a podium in a place like this and sharing with a group like this. So their thoughts were, we knew that we would see an African-American president at some point in time in the history of the world. Maybe we would see it from heaven's gates, but they didn't think they'd see it in their lifetimes. And it just makes this thing of Black History celebration so interesting. As a matter of fact, for folks in my generation, and I'm 48 years old, and the generations that have come before me, Barack Obama's emergence and his election kind of caught us off guard. It kind of came up from out of nowhere. And we're very happy that it's happened as a matter of African-American history. I don't think it comes as a surprise to you that so many people in the Black community are very supportive of Barack Obama's presidency. But at the same time, there are a lot of us in the Black community who are almost paralyzed. We almost feel exiled by the situation because, to some extent, we don't know what to do. We've got people now in the African-American community who are arguing over whether or not the civil rights movement has come to an end or not. And if it hasn't, where does it go from this particular point? The situation kind of caught us off guard. And for some people in the African-American people and some people who are not African-Americans, the situation kind of caught them off guard as well. There are a lot of people who are proud as Americans to know that they live in a country where such an event could take place, but maybe ideologically, maybe theologically, and maybe for some of those folks, even spiritually, this situation kind of caught folks off guard to the point to where they really just don't know what to do. And that brings me to what has me troubled. It's not so much about my generation or my being troubled is not where folks my age and older are concerned, Black or white. I'm troubled where your generation is involved. I'm not so troubled about those of you who are sitting in this room right now because of what I know about Union University, and that gives me a clue to a few things about you. I know that I'm in the midst of a group of young people this morning who tend to give a little bit more attention to philosophical thought, tend to give a little bit more attention to ideology, tend to give a little bit more attention to theology. So you may be given the fact that you're more astute than a lot of folks in your generation. You may be a little bit ahead of the curve where your thinking is concerned. But I'm troubled by your generation because something incredible happened. And this election demonstrated that happening. In a secular situation, if I may call it that, or at least somewhat secular, the election of the President of the United States Your generation crossed racial lines and elected Barack Obama as president. During the year of 2006-07, I spent a whole year commuting back and forth between True Light and the Center for Urban Theological Studies in Philadelphia. I was in Philadelphia when Obama first announced his candidacy. And an acquaintance of mine in Philly and I were talking about what it would take for him to simply win if he won the nomination, or even in the primaries, to win the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And my buddy said, oh, it's easy. And you got to remember, there are 88 higher educational institutions in the metropolitan Philadelphia area. 88. And my buddy said, all he's got to do is just go on the college campuses. And if he goes on the college campuses, he'll win the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And it seems as though that worked for him better where the general election was concerned than it did the primary. You say, what troubles you about that? What troubles me about this situation is, once more and again, the world has demonstrated an ability to do something that the people of the church say that we can't do. The world managed somehow, and especially your generation, to put race on the shelf, to get beyond the issue of race, to forget about the color of Barack Obama's skin and elect him president. And we still have members of the body of Christ who are black and members of the body of Christ who are white who say that we can't do that. What troubles me about this situation is that this was a big change for me at age 48. This thing of electing Barack Obama was a big change for Lois Taylor, who's approaching age 90. I don't know Dean Wells' age, but I'm sure it constituted a big change for him and others who are here that are of age. But if you were between the ages of 18 and 22 and you voted in this past election, it was the first time you had the opportunity to vote in a presidential election. And for many who are within that age bracket, and for many who are maybe slightly older than age 22, this did not constitute much of a change at all. This situation, or this business of foregoing race to do the business that is at hand, is going to be seen by many in your generation as being just the natural way of things. And from this point on, I think for many of them, institutions will have no credibility. Institutions will have no value. And institutions will not receive any kind of attention and any kind of support from them if those institutions are bogged down in something as simple as the matter of skin color. I am afraid, this is what troubles me, I am afraid that the church is not ready to embrace, once again, something that the world has shown that it is ready to embrace. And I am troubled because the church ought to be leading the way in terms of embracing this business of getting beyond racial lines to take care of the business at hand, particularly the kingdom business that's at hand. And if your generation of believers don't do something about this, I have no illusions about it stymieing the church completely, because I'm absolutely certain as to whose hands, or in whose hands, the church is. I don't have any illusions about it being the end of the church's effectiveness, because the church's effectiveness, thank God, doesn't rest with us. It lies within the power of the Holy Spirit. It lies within the will of God and the sovereignty of God. But I'm afraid that the church is in for tremendous embarrassment. And I'm afraid that the church is in for a tremendous indictment from God or the people of the church are, if your generation doesn't do something to embrace this situation of why people in the body of Christ who are black and people in the body of Christ who are white and people in the body of Christ who are Latino and who are Asian and who are of other ethnic groups cannot get along. I realize we sing a little bit differently. I realize that sometimes our preaching styles are different. But I want to tell you, I'm beginning to see more animus and more hostility and more segregation still, and I'm not just beginning to see that, but more segregation among the people of God than I am seeing among the people of the world. And it brings me to what has almost become a desperate plea from my soul to you as young students and as young believers here at Union University. Where the business of race is concerned in America and how the church deals with the business of race, we need far more than an anthem for a new America. We need a theology for a new America where race is concerned. And it is a new America where race is involved. I want to spend the rest of my time, and I know I don't have much time left, and I'm going to ask the members here from True Light to please not tell the other members of True Light that I can get up and I can sit down in less than an hour. But I want to spend the rest of my time with you just kind of laying out what I mean when I talk about a new theology or a theology for a new America. When I sent this topic to Dean Wells, and after I hit the send button, I thought, you know, having been dean of a chapel, if a speaker sent me a topic talking about a theology for a new America, I might be a little worried about what he was going to talk about. So I sent him a note saying, fret not. I'm not going to be suggesting that we look to any new doctrinal theology. And I want to make that clear to you that when I speak of a theology for a new America, I'm not suggesting anything different from what you're learning in your classrooms here in a doctrinal way. In fact, I'm suggesting that you cling more tightly to orthodoxy, right thinking, right doctrine, more than the generations before you have. See, on this business of race, those of us who are black and part of the church, and those who are white and part of the church, we've talked a good talk where orthodoxy is concerned. But where the business of race and where right thinking are concerned, we haven't done too good with the walk. You know, you can't believe that Genesis chapter 1 is true and have problems with people on the basis of race and on the basis of ethnicity or on the basis of skin color. You can't believe that all of us came from Adam and Eve, and all of us are created by God, and then turn around and have difficulty with people of another race, and make sense in saying that you believe in the creation account. You can't do it. There's no sense, there's no rhyme, and there's no reason in that. God has been merciful unto us and has allowed us to survive the trifling way in which we've handled our right thinking where this business of race is concerned. So I'm not here to propose a new orthodoxy or a new right thinking. I'm telling you to cling to what Scripture has to say. Cling to what our Christian ethics teach us about how we ought to respect people and how we ought to give glory to God about his creating us in the different way that he has created us, because it is to his glory that our differences in race and our differences in culture will be used to show the power of his unity. But people who do right theology, and listen to how I put that, people who do right theology. That means it goes beyond the talk and extends itself to the walk. People who do right theology understand that right practice is born out of right thinking. That what we do is born out of what we say we believe. And I'm not here to suggest today that as a matter of dealing with this race issue and dealing with trying to bring on racial unity and racial harmony and so on and so forth, I'm not suggesting that we need to go out and try to deliberately start a lot of multi-ethnic churches. I'm not suggesting that people ought to just go out and start bringing people of different ethnic groups onto their church staffs just in the name of trying to build racial harmony. There are some other issues that need to come into play before you start doing those particular things. But I am going to tell you this. Intentionality is going to have to be a part of our business of giving glory to God where the race issue is concerned. We're going to have to reach across some lines that we haven't even looked across in times past. We're going to have to sit down and we're going to have to learn some things about some people who we haven't given much attention to in times past. We're going to have to go down on our knees intentionally and pray intentionally to God, asking him to show us how to reach others who are different from us ethnically or come from different racial people groups. And look, I am keenly aware of the fact that I am one of the few African Americans in this building today. Keenly aware of the fact that I'm talking to a predominantly white group, which sometimes makes it very easy for a black guy like me to stand up and talk about white people being intentional when it comes down to addressing this race business. For those of you in this room, including those of you who are from True Light, and True Light's heard me say this before, this business of intentionality can't stop with just the white community or the majority community. The African-American community has to be intentional. I hope no one in this room gets offended by what I'm about to say. But because racial bigotry is a sin, and so much of it is born out of our sin nature, I think that sometimes some of us in the African-American community, if I may use Memphis as a frame of reference, need to get on buses and go to the predominantly white neighborhoods in Germantown and Collierville and Arlington and Bartlett and other predominantly white suburbs in the Memphis area and ask people, do you know Jesus? We're going to have to also reach across racial lines to make this happen. But as a matter of orthopraxy, right practice, that's born out of right doctrine, all of us, and particularly your generation, are going to have to be intentional with this business of race. And in talking about theology, I think it's good to talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, but there's something that we often leave out. Orthopathos, the right feelings and the right passions. Now, I warn people about moving on feelings because feelings can deceive you. You even have to be careful with your experiences. Be careful to filter your experiences through the Word of God, because your experiences can mislead you. But through all the caution, and in the face of all the orthodoxy and the efforts to do what's right in terms of practice, we need to remember that God is to be experienced to a great extent. And in experiencing God, there are passions and there are feelings that are right feelings. Among those passions and feelings that are right feelings are the passions to do the things that honor God, the passions to do the things that would give glory to God, the passions to do the things that you know from God's word, and pardon my way of putting this, that are a part of God's agenda. I'm asking this generation to do that as a part of bringing on a theology for a new America. And that brings me to my passage as I get ready to leave you today. It's a peculiar passage. Pastor Porter mentioned that I've been involved with this business of urban theology to some extent. And it's a passage that's quite often used in the context of urban theology, whatever that means. For me, it doesn't mean city mouse, country mouse in terms of theology. For me, it's not a doctrinal theology. For me, it's a theology of place. And not whether you live in the city or whether you live within some loop, but it's a theology of place in terms of where God has situated you. And in the face of the question of what is God doing? So he brings different people of different people groups and different ethnicities together. For the children of Israel, it's a theology of place as well. The place that they're in is in Babylonian captivity at this particular time. This is part of a letter that Jeremiah has sent to those who are a part of that Babylonian captivity. And when I think of why Israel ended up in Babylonian captivity, the words of the great Porky Pig come to my mind. Whee, what a predicament. Because that's the situation that Israel was in. Quite a predicament. Listen to the words here from Jeremiah chapter 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, and listen, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. And I want you all to listen as students of a Christian liberal arts college. I want you all to listen as students who are a part of a school that's teaching you how to integrate faith and learning well. Even though they were in Babylon, he tells them, build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. He's telling them, even in your predicament, I want you to do in Babylon, I want you to do in this strange land what I really commanded you to do back in your homeland. In the face of this predicament, I want you to live as you know to live. Live in a way that honors me. But he's also saying here, that in your predicament, I want you to look beyond this being a matter of a predicament and see it as a matter of privilege. See it as a time during which God has given you, has bestowed upon you, has granted this generation an incredible opportunity to give glory to him in so many different ways and where so many different issues are concerned. America is a different America today where this race business is concerned. Seek the peace of the place where you are. Seek the peace of the place where God will plant you as you go forward. I'm asking you, given the trouble that we have in our church and the trouble that we have in this world, to do a new theology that really honors God for a new America. And thank you for allowing me the privilege of sharing with you today.
Will you stand with me, please? And our Father, this is our prayer, that you will grant us grace, the power of your Spirit, steadfastness in Christ and in his hope, in this generation, O God, to seek the welfare of the city for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.